Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to find it and go to Matthew chapter 28, what we just read there together. And we're going to be there. We're going to work through the entire chapter of Matthew 28 together this morning. And while you're doing that, I meant to do this earlier when I was up here for the Nations Focus. If you guys got those pictures still, I want to give you a couple quick pictures from Kazakhstan this morning. There's Joe preaching at Alpha and Omega Baptist Church. And apparently, from what Delon said, it was a very impassionate plea, and the people there were moved to the point of tears and much brokenness. So we're thankful for what that may produce in their congregation. Is there another picture here? This is the pastor right there with John and Delon, with Joe there, of course. And then that mug there in the next picture you'll see is the pastor. And he's actually, it's a Tennessee Titans mug, okay? And apparently he has a Tennessee Titans mug. And so they really felt that well, you guys would want to see that this morning. So, there you go. They're doing well. I think they should be boarding a plane in the next couple of hours for a long trek back. I know that their families are really, really ready to get them back here. And as we are too, and hear the reports and see what God may do through them, for us, and through us in the days to come. So again, Matthew chapter 28. And have you ever asked someone to do a task for you that was very important to you, someone you trusted, someone you believed, really believed in you and really trusted you and wanted to follow you, but you asked them to do the task for you, and not only did the person agree to the task, but they also affirmed that the task was actually the right thing to do. Like, that was what they said. They knew that this was the right thing to do, no matter what. But then when you ask that person to do the task and you walk away from them to do whatever it is that you're going to do, and you return, you find out that that person not only didn't do the task, but did the exact opposite of the task they were asked to do. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Well, if you've ever coached soccer for little kids, you know what I'm talking about. Or any sport, for that matter, with kids of 4, 5, 6-year-olds, we got some friends in this room where our middle son has played soccer with, and it's pretty funny to watch them get out there. They're much better now than they were, but the first year or so was pretty interesting to watch them play soccer. And having helped coach a team for my oldest sons, it's really interesting to see them pick up some of those skills as well. But for us, this happens in our home almost every night, okay? And if you're a parent, you know where I'm about to go here, right? So in my house, it's pretty much my responsibility to get the kids bathed, or at least get them in towards the shower, let them handle themselves, I guess, get them pajamas, and then get them in bed. And so that's kind of my deal. So Amanda can go ahead and start working. She works a part-time job at home here, and so that was her the opportunity to do that, so she doesn't have to be up real late. And so it's my job again. We go in there, and we get them all in bed. We get them settled in, and every night we go in there, I have a little statement that I make my youngest son repeat after me. And the statement goes something like this: "Son, Daddy loves you very much." I have to reaffirm that not only for him, but for me too. "And I love you very much. My desire for you is to understand that sleep is very good for you. Please understand that sleep is very, very good for you." And he, of course, gets very sweet at this particular point. "So, son, I want you to repeat after me." All right. He goes, "Yes, Daddy, I'll repeat after you." "So, Daddy, I will not get out of bed." And he repeats after me: "Daddy, I will not get any toys and put them in my bed or in my mouth when you leave the room. And Daddy, I will close my eyes and I will go to sleep." Those are things I make him repeat almost every night. And then sometimes I'll make him say, "Daddy, your words are good and I should obey them." Just to have that little extra oomph there, right? And so everything's going good, feeling sky. Every night I fall into the same trap. I feel like, okay, he's going to get it this time. He's going to get it this time. I'm going to feel really, really good about it. But not 90 seconds, and I mean when I say 90 seconds, if it's even 90 seconds, I leave that room, here's what I hear, and Amanda will hear within this, you hear this little thump of him making his way across his room to his Lego table, grabbing, jangling noises of him grabbing Legos off this table, and then a back to his bed. And when I go back in there and to inspect the situation, and I ask him, "Son, did you get out of bed?" He can't voice anything. He just sits there in the shadows with his head, and he goes, with bloated cheeks, "Son, do you have Lego heads in your mouth, son? Son, do you have Lego bells in your mouth?" And then finally he goes this. And then about 20 mangled Lego men heads fall out of his mouth. And if you were to look behind their bed right now, you'd find a graveyard of men, of Lego men, where he has put in his mouth, and he's thrown them behind there when he hears me come down the hallway and everything. And so That's the experience we have I almost every night. And it's exhausting, and it's frustrating, and you've probably been in that same situation yourself. But let me ask you a question. Isn't that kind of what we do in the church? That we'll be asked, we've been commanded, we've been called to a task, right? We've been called to be Great Commission, to live out the Great Commission. And we do it all the time. We sit in Bible studies all the time, and we sit in hallways, and we agree in concept that the Great Commission is not only the right thing for us to do, but that we will participate in it. But then we walk away from it, right? And then we find ourselves being involved in every other task that seems to be generating the most urgent need of the day for us, and find ourselves another week that's passed. Pastor has said the same message week in and week out, and we have not embraced or participated in God's mission. And so this past couple weeks, we've been working through this series called Sending Church. You see it up there, Sending Church. And we've been working with two concepts of what does it mean to be called as disciples? That's what we covered last week. And then this week, we're going to talk about what it means to be commissioned. What is the commission God's called us to as his people? And last week, just to kind of as a matter of review, when we said God calls his disciples, he had a pattern of his discipleship. This is what disciples are to be. He says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the idea is that follow me in worship, adore me. And as you do, I will remake you into a new person who will then obey me by being fishers of men. That's the pattern. It's that little triangle we talked about last week we put on the screen. It's that you and I are being remade in the image of God as we worship Jesus. Then that propels us outward to obey his great commission, to be fishers of men. And so this morning, we want to build on that idea, and we want to talk about then, okay, then what does the commission actually look like? What is it that Jesus has called us to specifically? And how do we then fulfill the Great Commission? So this morning, we're just going to simply walk through Matthew 28 there. So I hope you have a Bible open up by now. And there in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. And we're just going to methodically kind of work through this passage together. And we're going to draw out seven observations that you see there in your handout. And we'll work through these pretty rapidly. So I hope that you guys will follow along pretty fast. And then we're going to conclude with some results, some implications for us as a body of believers here at Providence, okay? So let's just pick up there in verse 1 again, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, he didn't address the soldiers, he said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. What a joyful moment that must have been. And they came up to him. They took hold of his feet. Much like Mary did, you think. And of course, we don't know if it was Mary or not. But Mary took hold of his feet, and her tears cleaned his feet. Can you imagine the joy that was in that moment? They took hold of him, his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The first observation, I think, is extremely apparent. And maybe it's so apparent that it's obvious to us, but I think it's something we've got to lay hold of, we've got to put in clear view here, is the first observation you can put in that first blank is this. The resurrection changes everything. Like if you and I don't take our theology out for a drive every once in a while, our theology does get old and stale, doesn't it? But the resurrection changes everything for us. It did for these ladies. I just can't imagine what their thoughts were when they go there and they're in this grieving process. Jesus is dead. Everything that they thought was going to happen didn't exactly materialize the way that they thought it would. And they get there, not a few minutes or so after that, the great earthquake happens and an angel appears to them. And they're filled with this mixture of fear, and of course what we find later on as they're running and leaving, joy. We don't know what was going on in their minds. And we don't know what's going on necessarily in the minds of these guards, other than the fact that they were so struck by fear that they were literally looked like dead men. Now, in other words, I would say that probably was the blood left their face. They were white as ghosts because of what they had experienced and had seen. But they were definitely changed as well in some way. But I love the moment of grace here. And then the angel says, don't be afraid. How many times in the scripture does God approach us and says, don't be afraid? So many times we forget that that's one of God's great promises to us, is don't be afraid. And at the end, we're going to find out why. But for now, don't be afraid. And he leaves, and these women do exactly what he tells them to do, and they run, and their response is amazing. They go quickly. Like, this is big news. This changes everything for us. Why does it change everything for us? Again, let's take our theology out for a spin for a second. For a couple of reasons. One is that the resurrection changes everything because of the pure witness of it. I mean, if this man is alive, something's different about who he is and the message that he's been preaching for the years he's been preaching it, right? It has to be. And so 500 people, we are told, have witnessed Jesus alive post his resurrection. 500 people at least. And so that's what Paul testifies to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 500 people give witness to this. It's not just a few people who made up their own religion one day saying, hey, this is how we're going to get the show. No, Paul, who was a late convert, comes late to the show, testifies to the fact that there are 500 people that are still alive today, by the way, according to his letter, that you can go back and find out for yourself that he's truly risen from the dead. How does the resurrection change everything? Because of the pure witness of it. But more importantly than that, the power of it. I mean, if there is a man out there who can overcome death, there's some power in that man, right? And I think for you and me, I want us to just kind of wrestle with this reality. I want us to wrestle with something here. Is that so many times we want to apply the resurrection to that hope we have after this life over with, that we're going to have resurrected bodies and we're going to join Jesus in heaven. And that's certainly true. But what about the power of the resurrection today? What about the hope of the resurrection right now for you and me? The nitty-gritty of every day for you and me. Do we embrace the power of the resurrection? Do we put our theology in practice in those moments right now? Paul did. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says that his entire ambition, if you go back and look at chapter 3, he goes to this litany of why he was the man of men, that he had all the reason to boast in his earthly form. But he just cut that down in his life. He surrendered himself and he completely just gave up on those kind of things for this one purpose and this purpose alone, to know him and the power of his resurrection, is what Paul says. To know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's not speaking of a later time when he passes from this life to the next. He's talking about right then, right there, and that's the hope of the believers in the Philippian church, right then and right there. There's a power in the resurrection you and I must behold. So that's the ground of our commission. Let's keep on going here. Pick up in verse 11. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. Now you might notice it says some of the guard. I don't know how many of the guards were there at the tomb. I don't know how many of the guards went in the city. We don't really know, but we know that they came from that place to this place. Behold, some of the guard went into the city, and behold, the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, hey, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Which, by the way, is completely preposterous. They would be the first to do something like this in a Roman. I mean, Romans were not untrained people. They're Roman guards. But pretend that's really what happened. Verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, in other words, if you get in trouble for this, hey, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So that they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What I find really amazing here. Here are these men, two different, absolutely different responses to the resurrection, isn't it? These women changed, their hopes are fulfilled, they weep and they're in joy beyond joy. And these men The only thing that they see this, they experience this, and they're so scared that their life just completely empties in themselves. Yet, in the next frame, they're willing to conspire to tell a lie. And here's my second observation. The reality of the commission is this, that the whole of the human experience, the whole of human history, is against the advancement of the gospel. Do we get that? Are we too easily surprised by the way when you and I live on mission and we live to make Jesus, and we glorify Jesus and make Jesus famous to the world, right? When we live in that way, why are we so surprised when we experience opposition? Maybe we need to kind of think well about what's actually happening here. That this right here, that there's something in the human experience, all of us included who didn't know Jesus at one point, we lived in a willful blindness that runs so deep inside of us. Like that's the character, that's the nature, that's the posture of every man and every woman who was ever born and ever lived this planet who did not know Jesus. That we live in a willful spiritual blindness and it runs extremely deep. So that we can experience things that are so obvious to us. We can even be in the witness of a man's resurrection or of seeing this ourselves. Of course, they didn't see Jesus, but they heard the witness of it there from the angel and come out with a very different perspective on it. That should give us pause about the level of sin's impact on us. And quite frankly, the great work of the gospel that freed us from it. Because it wasn't something you and I did. It wasn't that we decided one day to clean ourselves up and run to Jesus. It was that Jesus came to us and he gave his life for us. And he redeemed us from a place that we could not redeem ourselves from. And so Romans 1, verse 18 says that it says something that really kind of puts it in clarity, right? And we don't like reading these passages, but it's something worth reading. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So then there's a willful suppression of truth in the heart of man. Right? Who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. So not only are they suppressing it, but it's like absolutely plain to them, just like these Roman centurions. It's plain to them because God had shown it to them. So God was even in his gracious moment here, allowed these men who would ultimately buy into the conspiracy. God showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. We live in a willful, and I say willful, get that, willful spiritual blindness outside of Christ. That's the posture of every man and every woman who has ever lived. And so it's important for us to remember that as we go out and we seek to be to people who live out the Great Commission, that we don't forget that. That's a reality for all of us. And it's never going to go away. It's never going to get easier. And so you can't expect that just because a political environment changes in our world that somehow that's going to make it more palatable for us to share the gospel. It doesn't work that way. In fact, to be honest with you, the gospel has always advanced in times of opposition more than when it hasn't been opposed. I dare you to go check the historicity of that statement I just shared with you. Let's keep going. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, so they'd heard this, probably a little doubting here, trying to figure out where these ladies, so they went a little loco. So these 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, so they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now we're talking about the 11 disciples here that first put their eyes on Jesus besides these two women. And their response then, that goes to our third observation, the effect of a commission is a new affection and a new hope. The effect of the commission on our lives is that there is a new affection in our lives, a new direction towards what we love most, and ultimately a new hope there. And here's what let me kind of unpack that for you. When Jesus comes on the scene here, their first response is worship. Again, with these ladies, I can't imagine the response they had. Here's a man that they had walked with for nearly 3 years at this point. He had taught them. He had loved them. He had been a brother to them. He had gave his entire life for them. And they worshiped him. And I don't think there's anything less appropriate you can do than when a dead man is walking, than to bow down and worship. Can we agree with that? Like, that should be your first response. My first response. If a dead man's walking, that guy probably deserves a little of my attention. But I don't want to run past this one little statement he kind of adds on at the end here, because I think that's where I got a lot of hope. It fed me well this week. But some doubt it. And I love the fact that that the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the New Testament don't shy away from making these kinds of evidences in our life real. Because every one of us in here, if you're really honest with yourself, deals with the issue of doubt in some way, shape, or form. You struggle with doubt. Doubt in yourself, doubt in your circumstances, and sometimes doubt in your God. And so why should we think that's any different for these men? Why do we elevate men like this into some kind of superhero status when they were never that in the first place? We saw that last week. God uses his average everyday men in average everyday circumstances to be his men who establish his church. So why would we think any different of them than we do for ourselves? And I love this moment of rawness here. And some doubt it. It just gives me so much hope that I can actually have those moments of doubt, and I can still know that Jesus is still on the throne. But I want to clarify here. I don't think this doubt necessarily means that these men disbelieved what they saw. I mean, they were standing in the presence of Jesus. So I don't think it's one of those moments where they're going, this has got to be some kind of mirage. I mean, has someone got a hologram going on here? I mean, like, this is not what they're talking. That's not the root of their doubt. It's not that the fact that this is actually true. But it's a kind of doubt that it kind of arises in our hearts when you and I are faced with truly following Jesus. And the questions like this come to mind. What does this mean for my life now? How's this going to change everything for me and my family? What does it do? I mean, because, like I said earlier in that first point, the resurrection does change everything. It demands a response. And so you and I, we behold Christ in all of his glory. It does require us to ask hard questions. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's actually a very good thing. You and I wrestling deeply with, what does it mean for me to follow Jesus? I think it shows honesty and transparency. The effect of the commission is a new affection and a new hope. That in the midst of the doubt, Jesus is still king. And he still accepts us and he still draws near to us. He knew they were doubting. But he still offered himself and he still revealed himself to his disciples. Go to Peter who had denied him 3 times. Did he shy away from Peter? No. He took Peter on his worst day and says, invites Peter back in and says, Peter, let's go. Follow me. Keep going. And Jesus came and said to them, that's verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The fuel and the goal of the commission. Listen, the fuel and the goal of the commission. Take those two words independently. We're going back them down. The fuel and the goal of the commission is Jesus and his authority. The fuel and the goal of the commission is Jesus and his authority. Because here's the deal. When we talk about the goal, that it's the goal of the commission, is that everything in human history has been groaning after this moment. We have longed for the great king to come. Now, we may not say that, and maybe the average person out there who doesn't know Christ doesn't say it that way, but we're all groaning after someone who's going to come and fix this situation. Fix and right what went wrong. Again, I use this word posture a lot, but posture of a human heart. We want that. We long for that. And so the goal of the commission is that Jesus is the king and that he lives and we live under his authority. The preeminence of Jesus is what this world has been groaning after all along. In Colossians 1:15-20, says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. The goal of all of human history is that Jesus would be revealed as the great king we've all longed to live and sit under and serve. But not only is it the goal, it's the fuel too. Because when you and I are actually out there on the front lines, and we're seeking to live on mission in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, maybe getting on a plane and going to Kazakhstan or going to wherever the Lord leads us next year, or maybe when you're joining us to plant this church next year, guess what happens? He's our fuel for that mission as well. Because you and I don't look to the world to give us permission to do what we do. We live under a greater authority. And we can rest in that authority. And that his authority is the true authority. And when it contradicts all earthly authorities, we don't fear because our marching orders are clear. He is the fuel for our commission. All authority in heaven and earth. And I find it very interesting here that Jesus makes this claim. Because if you go back to the beginning of his ministry, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and what does he do? He gets tempted by Satan, and Satan goes through all these levels of temptation for him, and Satan makes all these promises to Jesus. And one of those promises is, hey, look, if you bow down to me, everything you see here, you'll be king over all that. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus stands with his Father as the righteous standard of what God required of him, and he does not give in to the temptation of the devil. And guess what ends up happening in the long run? He still is king over everything that he saw there. It never changed. But not only is he the king of everything over there, but he's also the king of heaven as well. That's amazing to me that the effect of the fuel and gold commission is Jesus and his authority. But let's look at the program of the commission. The program of the commission. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The program of the commission is very simple, something we talk about a lot here at Providence, but this can never get old to us. It can never become old hat. The program is disciple making. That everything the church does, the purpose of this meeting, the purpose of every class, the purpose of every ministry, every community group, everything we do is about making disciples. And how many times, and listen, let's just be honest for a second, how many times do our expectations of church drift away from this primary vision of disciple making to more kind of me-centered forms, you know what I mean? Like, it's about my friendships. I go to this church because I've been friends with these people for 30 years. Or, I want to be with people like me. They look like me, they act like me, they have the same values as me. Or I want to go to a church where my family's needs are met, right? That's a big one these days. Or I want to go to a church where the music's, you know, kicking. Or maybe you want to go to church where the music's not kicking, I don't know, right? I want to go to church where the pastor is enthusiastic and he's a good communicator. And those are all might be well and good, and I'm not here to say that those are not valuable. We certainly value a lot of those things here at Providence. But that's not the program. And that's not the goal. The goal is disciple making. It's not a what have you done for me lately program. So we get in and we get on board and we go. And this word disciple-making is the central piece of these last few verses. It is the imperative. Sometimes people, I've heard pastors say this before, that the go is the imperative here. Actually, no, making disciples is the imperative. Making disciples is the imperative. And it's supported by three words there, go, baptize, and teach. All right? Making disciples is the imperative. It is the non-negotiable of the local church. And so I believe this is not a call to individuals. This is a call to a collective body of believers who covenant together to make disciples together. And they do it in a pattern of go, baptize, and teach. All right, let's talk about those three words just really quickly. Go. The word go there doesn't necessarily mean evangelism. It just means put your life in a position where you are connecting and befriending and loving and seeking the good and the benefit of those who don't know Jesus. It's such a shame that in the church sometimes, here, especially here in America, that the church becomes a kind of a country club. It becomes a place for me, and it becomes a place where we're secluded from the culture around us. But it does mean go. When he says make disciples, it's go. And so we don't just kind of close off our churches, but we do the same thing at home, don't we? We close off our homes. And listen, the honest place most of us need to get to, and myself included, is that I got to get outside of my gospel ghetto called my home. Right? Get outside of my gospel ghetto and outside of my home and actually get to it. And I share this with students. And in fact, Lauren mentioned a t-shirt I gave her a few years ago. It says, Jesus saved me from the American dream. I think that's true. That sometimes the American dream can be a beautiful thing, but it also can be a very destructive and distorting thing too. And it can take the gospel and hijack it. It can take the gospel and it can be more about taking God's will and fitting it into our lives rather than our lives fitting into God's will. So we'll take this idea of go, or we take God's will and we just kind of conform it to our own wants and our own desires. And listen, here's what I find. I talk to pastors all the time. I've been out there trying to recruit guys, and some guys always have the same. And I hear church members say the same thing at the time. Not necessarily here at Providence. It's actually been pretty good. But I hear people say this word all the time. Like, you know, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure this is the right thing for us. You know, talking about church planning or talking about going and going on a mission trip, whatever that may be, whatever that is your big hot button there. And here's the excuses that always come. And I hear this all the time from pastors and from church members and from people, from Christians. You know, I just don't know if I have enough money or we have enough money to do this. Okay, well, how much is enough? No one ever has an answer to that. Okay. I just don't think this is the right time. Oh, okay, so when is the right time? No one ever has an answer to that, right? No one ever has an answer to that. Maybe if we get enough people in our church that we can absorb this kind of loss to go plant a church, maybe that's when we'll do it. Okay, well then how many people is enough people? No one ever has an answer to that. It's so amazing to me because no one ever thinks about it. That's why. And they haven't made a decision to be obedient. See, the biggest obstacle I think you and I face to going isn't the resistance of non-Christians around us. It's ourselves. We are the biggest obstacle to going. I, Tom Agnew, am the biggest obstacle to going. That's the truth. So he says go. In other words, baptize. And of course, it literally means baptize. But what does baptism represent? When you see people go through the waters, we are very meticulous about what we do and what we say in those moments so that you understand what these people are making a confession of. That baptism itself does not save anyone, but it's a confession. It's a picture of something. And what is that picture? The picture is it's a rebranding. It's a rebranding of my life. No longer do I exist, but Jesus exists for me. He lives as my brand. When people see me, I'm hidden in Christ and his righteousness, but I'm also hidden in Christ as his likeness. And I, like him who has been resurrected from his dead body, will be resurrected both now and when this life is over. He says, baptize. Go and baptize. It's like inviting people into a new identity. So your going should result in a conversation so that people know that they have the same opportunity themselves, that they can have their life rebranded, they can have a new identity, and they can be freed from the idols that so corrupt us. The idols of comfort, the idols of ambition, earthly ambition that is, and whatnot. But then it says to teach. It says to teach. The word here for teach is more readily means the word train. Right? We are to teach with the aim of obeying God's commands. Right? We teach with the aim of obeying God's commands. Follow me, right? Worship. And I will make you a new person and you will then fish for men. That's not given to a few people. That's given to all who would say Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. And so then the ambition of the commission there is found in the same verses. Anyone want to guess what that is? What's the ambition of this commission? The nations. The nations. You and I, this message is not for just us or just for Nolensville or just for Nashville. It's for the nations. The nations exist because of sin. Do y'all know that? Can you go back to the Old Testament and look at Babel and see that that was a rebellion against God's commands to not do what he told them to do, to go and multiply and fill the earth? And they built a city in rebellion to God's plan so they could build a name for themselves and they could show God they could do it on their own. And God, in his mercy, yes, in his mercy, confuses their language and he spreads them across the earth. But this time, not because they are obeying him, but because they're in sin. And that doesn't mean ethnic groups are sinful. Don't get that. It just means they exist because of our sin. And racial division exists because of our sin. Not because of God's imperatives. It's because of our sin that racial division exists. And there's only one cure to that racial division. The gospel. The gospel. You and I get to go to the nations and we get to say, you are a brother in Christ. Join me. You are a sister in Christ. Join me. Walk with me. Become part of a new family with me. That's what the ambition of the commission is. And then last, the promise of the commission. I said earlier that every time God encounters his people or an angel encounters his people, there's always this one little phrase, do not be afraid. Listen, our fear is so captivating. It'll so tie us and bind us up. And here Jesus at the very end of all this, this commission, he says a few words there that must give us pause and it must give us joy and it must result in a place of peace. I am with you always to the end of the age. Sounds pretty exclusive to me. Seems all-consuming to me, doesn't you? That every time when God came to his people, he said, do not be afraid. And every time he recovenanted with his people from Noah and on, I will be with you. When he says to Abraham, like we read earlier, I will be with you, he meant it. And listen, you can go back and you can look through the Old Testament and you can see every time Israel sinned, it was because they doubted that their God was with them. You and I are called to a commission, and that commission rests on you and I recognizing that God is with us. That the promise of the commission is Jesus' presence with us. That he will walk with us. He will go with us every time. And if you and I will rest in that and let that truth change us, we will live great commission lives. We will. That Jesus is our Savior. And he promises to be with us wherever we go. And so for me, there's two takeaways. And we'll run through these two quickly. It's just simple. We've said this all the time. To true discipleship in the church results in disciples making more disciples and churches planting more churches. End of the story. True discipleship always results with disciples making more disciples and churches planting more churches. That's here in this area, in this state, in the States, and it's internationally as well. Second observation for me is pretty general, but I think it's necessary to say that is this, that we are all called to this. We are all called to this. It may take different forms, but we are all called to this, and it will result in the same things of disciples making disciples and churches planting churches. And so you might think deeply, and I got a few observations here in terms of things of what this might mean for you and me. Well, how God may be challenging you and me in this regard. Well, we're voting on Wednesday to plant a church. And I want to make sure you understand, this is not a self-serving statement what I'm about to say. This is about Providence fulfilling its call and mission in the city. We're voting to plant a church, and there's a few families that have already committed on board with this. Question for you and me as we walk away from here is, what's my role going to be in that? Are you called to pray and maybe partner financially with us for the first 2 or 3 years? Maybe that's what you are. Maybe you're called to still remain here at Providence and go and help us with different missionary and community efforts. That's great. Maybe there's a family or two in here that still needs to say, I'm on board with that. I got to go. That's where I'm supposed to be at. I live there, and so why would I not be on mission there? Makes sense, right? That's just an obvious call there. Maybe it's just even more general than that. Maybe you just got to get beyond yourself. Maybe I just need to get beyond myself. You know, maybe your expectations of church life and my expectations of church life have got to evolve to include the fact that that's the goal and purpose of the church. That I have got to recognize that when we make decisions for the church and when I participate in the mission and vision of this church, it's not for myself and for my family. It's for the propagation of the gospel. Maybe, and this is just something that I've observed, and I've been really impacted by this by John Piper as he thinks about the word retirement. And this is not just for those who are in retirement or getting ready on the doors of retirement. This is all of us. I mean, I'm 39 years old. I'll be 40 in November. And trust me, I'm already thinking ahead about what that's going to look like. But maybe we need to redefine what retirement is. Then maybe when there's a time when, you know, we're released and our kids are out of the home and they're having their own families and maybe, you know, we can get away from our jobs and live, maybe that's a time when we should be going more intentionally or moving to other parts of the country where churches need to be planted and joining a planting team there or here in the city. Or maybe you go and live in some part of the world for a year or two to help plant churches and come home. Or maybe you go for a few months a year and you come home for a few months a year. I've got good friends of mine who I served on staff with at a church here in the area. They are now living half-time in Haiti and half-time at home. And he was a student pastor there. And if you'd known them, I guess it's been about 15 years ago, you would never have seen them do this. But they live half and half here in Franklin and half the time in Haiti. And it's an amazing vision to behold if you watch them and see them. And maybe you just need to get on a plane. Trust Jesus that you're going to be all right. Right? You're going to be all right. And in that circumstance where you may not be, what have you lost? Is this life to be compared to the life to come? Just get on a plane and go. I don't know where you are, but I pray that you've been stirred as I have through these 7 observations. So let's pray and let's respond as God leads us. God, we love you. I thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness this morning. I pray that we would hear the words of this and we would draw into these observations with great hope, with great joy, and God, be challenged by them and be called to your mission, to be called to where you want us to go, and be obedient to it. To not be gripped by fear and anxiety and doubt, but to have that doubt be transformed by the presence of Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Lord, this morning. When the areas where we fail, the areas where we struggle, God, you are bigger than those things. As we move forward as a church in obedience and next steps, let's pray that you'd help us to make appropriate and faithful decisions in that process. We love you, God. You're a good and gracious God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.